On the heels of the question about sovereignty and allegiances came the challenge to the doctrine of the resurrection. In the Jewish religious community, there were two dominant sects. There were other smaller groups, but these were the dominant ones. The Pharisees, of whom we considered in our last message in this series, in the previous verses, the Pharisees considered themselves as the guardians of the theological orthodoxy of Judaism. They labored after the return from Babylonian captivity in the middle of the 5th century BC to ensure that the people did not descend again into idolatry. And in that endeavor, they were largely successful. At the time when our Lord walked in Galilee and Judea, there was generally not the practice of the worship of idols. And for that, we may thank the Pharisees. But they substituted a different form of idolatry. And so, in many respects, they were as much idolaters as those who bowed before pagan images. They stressed a very careful adherence not only to the letter of the Mosaic law, but also to the myriad of regulations that the Pharisees derived from that law. For example, they specified that in order to keep the commandment regarding the Sabbath day, no one could take a journey that was more than 243 steps. Now, I'm not sure how they came to that particular figure, but when you read in the New Testament the expression a Sabbath day's journey, you are reading of a reference to that which the Pharisees had demanded as the way to observe the fourth commandment. The Pharisees were the rabbis. They were the teachers, the dominant leaders in the various synagogues throughout Judea and Galilee. When it came to matters like the doctrine of the resurrection, they adhered to the teaching of the Hebrew text that there would be a resurrection. And you may remember that the Apostle Paul made use of his knowledge about this situation when he was before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23. When he said, "Touching the hope of the resurrection, I'm called in question this day." And that led to a near riot in the council, because the Sadducees, as we will consider, deny the resurrection. The Pharisees affirm both. The other main sect was the Sadducees. And they were the dominant sect in the priestly class. So the Pharisees were the rabbis, the Sadducees were the priests. The Sadducees were at the other end of the theological spectrum. They denied the doctrine of the resurrection. They argued that all life ceased at death, that when you died, that was it. Your body would be put in the ground, and that was the end of it. There would be no resurrection. Now, when the Sadducees saw that Jesus of Nazareth confounded the Pharisees and Herodians with his answer to their question about giving tribute to Caesar, they felt certain that they could trap Jesus on a theological question. They weren't going to restrict themselves to political issues. They were going to deal with theology. They were not ready, however, for the wisdom with which Jesus responded to them, or for the energy of his response. Jesus looked at the men whom the people regarded as the custodians of the religious life of the Jews, and he charged them with being in profound error. He indicted them for not knowing the scriptures. They intended a discussion about the impossibility of the resurrection. He turned the discussion to the question of authority and to the source of all knowledge concerning religion. Jesus focused attention on the scriptures as the only place in which to find the record of the truth. To be in error, he said, is to be ignorant of the scriptures. Or, turning it around, to be ignorant of the scriptures is to be in error. This stinging rebuke from Christ, as you may imagine, did not have the effect of moving the Sadducees to study the scriptures. Instead, they intensified their efforts to remove Jesus from the scene permanently. They had one thing in common with the Pharisees. They hated Jesus and wanted to destroy him. Meanwhile, Jesus maintained the foundation of all true religion, and he directed their attention, as I direct yours, to truth's infallible record. Truth's infallible record. The facts have not changed over the 20 centuries that have passed since this event. If you want to avoid holding views that are in error, you must know the scriptures. You cannot gain access to the power of God unless you know the scriptures. The psalmist said in that great 119th psalm, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." There is a tendency to focus only on the pathetic efforts of the Sadducees in this incident. And we understand that tendency. It is ridiculous, as we will consider. But Jesus wants us today to hear his voice and to focus on the infallible record of the truth. There are four statements I want you to consider with me today. First, unbiblical reasoning is absurd. Unbiblical reasoning is absurd. You're going to get a lot of evidence on this statement in the next year and a few months before the next presidential election. Unbiblical reasoning is absurd. That seems all that we hear. And those who know the Bible, when they hear this reasoning, they're inclined to laugh out loud. To those who read the Bible, the story that we have before us is familiar. We've encountered it in various forms over and over. The Sadducees made a pretense of being concerned with the requirements of the law of Moses. Master, Moses said. So they're going to cite maybe the little slice of the law of Moses that they could recall. Moses said. They were concerned, it appeared, with those requirements. But they were just using the requirements to force Jesus onto the horns of a dilemma, so that no matter how he answered, he would alienate somebody. The situation they proposed was beyond ridiculous. It was preposterous. They proposed 7 brothers. Now think about this situation, this scenario. 7 brothers. Each of the brothers is evidently of marriageable age. So the first of the brothers takes a woman to be his wife. And then he dies prematurely and they don't have any children. So along comes the second brother, who is still not married, and he marries her as the ceremonial law of Moses required. He married her to raise up seed to his deceased brother, but then he died. I mean, the ridiculous thing is that all these men died prematurely. So number 2. And number 3, still not married. He marries her. He dies prematurely. No children. Number 4, same thing. Number 5, same thing. Number 6, same. Number 7, same thing. It's so patently impossible that we wonder that Jesus and the others didn't laugh out loud at this scenario. Here was their brainchild. And no doubt they were congratulating themselves, oh, this is a good one. This will trip him up. Their ultimate purpose, though, was to embarrass Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. To make him look foolish. So they said, in the resurrection, of course they didn't believe in any such thing. In the resurrection, which of the 7 brothers would have her as his wife? It's obvious they were reasoning on the basis of a false premise, which Jesus proceeded to uncover. Because they assumed that the resurrection life would be identical with the life of this world. But before we condemn them, how many are there who think today the same way? That the resurrection life will be just as it is now. If we are married, then we will go on being married to each other forever. They had the idea that there was no difference between the experience of this world and the experience of the world that is to come. It's like those who say, well, people are looking down on us from heaven. And they are looking down upon us and they're sad or they're happy, whatever the case may be. That was the little scenario they concocted. And they thought that this clever argument expounded the patently obvious flaw in the idea that there would be a resurrection. People who reason apart from the whole counsel of God in the Bible find themselves thinking in fallacious fashion. They think in absurd ways. They say the most ridiculous things. I've heard some of it recently in the abortion controversy that's been going on. People are actually saying now that it's actually a good thing to allow a child to die after it's been born, because it would have a miserable life if it lived. It's absolutely absurd thinking, reasoning apart from the whole counsel of God, constructing absurd arguments and basing the actions of their lives upon those arguments. That's the most frightening part of the whole thing. This absurd reasoning then becomes a platform for people to govern their lives. But Jesus refused to go along with their approach. So we come to the second statement. Absurd reasoning rises from ignorance. And let us just be clear that this ignorance is not the result of the failure of education. We can't solve the problem by simply increasing the amount of money we spend on education. That's not the reason for the ignorance. No, the ignorance rises from a cause that Peter speaks about. Let's turn to 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Notice verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. It wasn't just something they didn't know. They are willingly ignorant of it, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They are willingly ignorant. And that willful ignorance leads to the most absurd reasoning. Jesus said to them, you think this way because you don't know the scriptures. Here were the religious leaders of the people, the priests. Where did the priests get their instructions for carrying on the ceremonial worship? They got their instructions from Leviticus. But Jesus was saying, you don't know the scriptures. You're not familiar with the contents of the Hebrew Bible. He was saying, your problem is you don't know the law. You don't know the prophets. You don't know the writings. And you should. Because he said to them, if you had known those things, you would be thinking more biblically. So he spoke to them directly. You are in error. You err. And the cause of the error was this willful ignorance. So Jesus was making the case here for the knowledge of the scriptures. And how it applies to us is that there is no ability for us to consider our way in this world properly without taking heed to it according to the scriptures. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to the Scriptures. So let it be your focus to know the Scriptures, for the ignorance of the Scriptures is the basis for absurd reasoning. The Scriptures to which Jesus referred were the Hebrew Bible. And he argued that those Scriptures spoke of him. Let us turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses to which we have referred in the past. But I learned when I was in seminary that these are critical verses. Verse 24, first of all, from the day of the resurrection and the journey to Emmaus. Verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him that is Jesus they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, that's the law, and all the prophets, that includes the prophets and the writings, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Later on that evening, we find in verse 44, Jesus with the disciples now, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So that places the stamp of Christ's approval on the whole of the Old Testament. No one can come along and say, well, you know, that part of the Old Testament, that's myth. You know, we can't really trust that. As soon as you say that, you cast doubt upon Jesus himself. The challenge to each of the Lord's people is to avoid this ignorance by drawing our attention to the truth that God's voice is heard in the Holy Scriptures. We know that the Scriptures are the inspired record of God's revelation. We know that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Every case of faulty thinking, every case of delusion comes from not knowing the Scriptures. Jesus said to them, do you not therefore err because you know not the Scriptures? And that leads me to the third of these statements. Ignorance of the truth produces error. At the end of verse 27, Jesus said, ye therefore do greatly err. He had spoken to them earlier about being in error. Now he's intensifying that charge. You see, they were congratulating themselves. They saw the Pharisees and the Herodians humbled before Jesus. They thought, they're on the wrong track there. We know how to ensnare them. They thought they were very clever. And then Jesus said, you are now. To be ignorant of the truth is always to come to the place of embracing error. And I want you to think of it, because the Sadducees did not think of themselves in this way. They did not think of themselves as being ignorant. They did not think of themselves as being in error. They they thought of themselves as being very wise. While we were in California, my granddaughters and I, and my daughter and son-in-law as well, got in on the end of it. We put together a three-dimensional puzzle of the Capitol building in Washington. And the three-dimensional aspect, that had its own challenges, obviously. But the thing about the puzzle was that parts of it were very similar to other parts. So you'd be looking at a spot and you would not only have to recognize the shape that was required to go into that place, but then you'd have to recognize the little details on either side, which you might not immediately notice. So there were many occasions where we thought, this is the piece that goes there. And we put it in, and it even looked like it went there. But later on, we came to realize there's something wrong, because we couldn't figure out other parts. So even though at the time we thought, we found it, and how many times did we say, oh, we found the piece that goes there. And then later on, when our daughter got to looking at it, as we were trying to get to the end, get to the place where we could put the roof on, she got to looking at it, she said, you know, there's something not quite matching up. And she ended up taking a whole section of it out and switching it with another section. I was very glad that she saw that, because else we would never have got the roof on the thing. But the whole thing was, that's an illustration of what we are like. We have a tendency to think, oh, we get it, we understand, put it in there. The Sadducees thought they were being wise, even when they were in error. The whole argument they made was on the basis of denying the voice of the Scriptures. Moses said, that was their ace in the hole. Moses said, that was their argument. But Jesus, what do you say? And Jesus went to the Scriptures. And that brings us to the fourth statement. Error collapses before the reality of the resurrection. Error collapses before the reality of the resurrection. He had to teach them what resurrection life was. And then he attacked their premise. So he went where to demonstrate that death was not the end of all life? He went to the Scriptures. Notice his challenge to them. In verse 26, we'll come to verse 25 momentarily, but in verse 26, notice his challenge to them. Have ye not read in the book of Moses? Oh, they were fine for citing Moses. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush, here's something fundamental, the burning bush, God spake unto him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God said to Moses, I am the God of those people. Meaning what? They were still alive. They were long dead and buried, but God was speaking in the bush saying, they're still alive. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. So their error was not in their clever subterfuge. It was in denying the core truth of the Scriptures. Notice how he puts it in verse 25, when they shall rise from the dead. You see, they very cleverly referred to the resurrection. In verse 23, in the resurrection, when they shall rise. But of course, we know that's not going to happen. It's impossible. So Jesus said, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Offers a window into the different experience of what it means to be with the Lord. As touching the dead that they rise, in verse 26. As touching the dead that they rise. So what they thought very cleverly to deny, he affirmed out of the very place that they cited. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. It was a great error in which they found themselves. And it was because they did not know the Scriptures. What a wonderful statement from our Lord Jesus. He is the God of the living. We tend to think in terms of the people who are in the past, some of whom we have known, others whom we have never known, some of whom we have read, some of whom we have never read. We tend to think of the God as being their God in a certain context. But the fact is, the God who was the God of Luther, you have that quotation from Luther in the bulletin today, the God who was the God of Luther, he is the God of the living. Luther is still living. He has been dead nearly 500 years, but he is still living. Our God is the God of the living. He is the God of the resurrection. And where do we find that truth? In the Scriptures. You want to know the truth, you know the Scriptures. If you want to know how to be saved, you come to the Scriptures. If you want to know how to conduct your life, you come to the Scriptures. This is truth's infallible record. May God give us grace to be known as those who abide by the truth of the Scriptures. For in doing so, we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ.